Today we're going to turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Let's begin with prayer and then we'll read the scriptures together. Our gracious Lord, we come now in these moments and we pray for thy help as we open up thy word together. We pray for thy spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes to receive the truth. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon the gospel and the different ways that thou hast in thy word explained the gospel truths to us, that our hearts might be open, that we might rejoice and be grateful with thanksgiving and praise for all that thou hast done for us. So guide our thoughts today. Let this be a profitable time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is one of what we identify as the royal psalms, one of the royal psalms that deal with the theme of kingship. In one way or another, every royal psalm is going to be messianic. It's going to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate focus. And Psalm 45 is the song of loves, if you can see in the superscription, the final statement there in the superscription, in the small print, and you understand, I believe, that those are part of the Hebrew text. So for whatever reason, not part of the verse numbering in our English Bibles, but that's part of the Hebrew text, identifying it here as a song of loves. And the theme here is the royal wedding. And we're going to have that imagery of the marriage used. So beginning at verse number 1. My heart is indicting, literally is boiling over, regarding a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And as we read this, keep in mind the imagery now. Here is, first of all, the description of the royal bridegroom, going to be seen as the great hero, the great defender of his bride, but referring specifically to the Lord Jesus. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Mine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And now this next verse is one of the most explicit statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus that you have certainly in the Old Testament, but really in the entirety of Scripture. You recall in the book of Hebrews when the opening chapters are establishing, first of all, the deity of Christ and then the humanity of Christ. There's a series of Old Testament citations there in Hebrews chapter 1, references that are demonstrating and pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the texts that we find in Hebrews that affirm and declare the deity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And you see something there of the Trinitarian relationship. He is identified as God upon the throne, but yet it is his God, his Father, that has anointed him with this oil of gladness above thy fellows. Remarkable statements. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now the attention is being drawn to the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, and even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou makest princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Say a song here of loves, a song of the royal wedding. And last time we began a little series here that we're continuing today then, that is looking at the gospel from the various analogies that the Lord uses, different illustrations to help us understand something of the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of saving grace. And one of the common analogies that the Lord uses is the family and the different family relationships. And we're going to be focusing upon three of those in this little series. We started looking last time at marriage. We have some more to say about that, and that's the purpose of Psalm 45. And then the family by birth and by adoption. But all of these are illustrations, I say. Analogies that the Lord is saying to teach us, look at this to learn something about this higher spiritual truth. And as we look then at the wonder of these human relationships, we want to go beyond them as the Lord is directing our attention so many times to the greater spiritual truths of the relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at marriage here, first of all. Marriage is one of the common illustrations, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that the Lord uses to establish something of the intimacy and the closeness, the spiritualness of the relationship that we have with Him. I say both in the Old and the New Testaments. Now, if you have the little outline, we're speaking last time particularly of the Father's delight, and emphasizing there how parents, and in this context obviously the Father, has a special interest and a keen interest in the bride that His Son is going to take. The acceptance then, and this is the amazing thing to me, how, and I speak here as a father-in-law, that as a father-in-law, looking at the brides that my sons have taken, the acceptance, they're brought into family, and because of the relationship that they have with my sons, they're barons, whether they like it or not, that's what they are, because they've got a relationship with my sons, and the acceptance there is the same as though they were my flesh and blood. And that's a remarkable thing. When we think of how the Father then views us, the bride of Christ, not by virtue of who we are and what we are in ourselves, but by virtue of the fact that we are united to His Son. And Paul makes that expressly clear statement then in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that one that is beloved of the Father, the Lord Jesus, because of our union with Him, we are accepted by the Father. So what a wonderful gospel truth that is. That's one way to look at your father-in-law. All right, you look at your father-in-law and say, that ought to remind us of something of the love that the Father has for the bride of His Son. Then we have the groom, the husband's desire. And this takes us right directly to Christ, obviously. He is the husband, His church, the bride, the wife, and to be in the presence and to enjoy the presence of the bridegroom, of the husband, is always a time of great celebration, a time of great joy, a time of great happiness. You think of that illustration that the Lord gives in Luke chapter 5. I'm thinking other Gospels use the same situation. Can the bridegroom, remember, the bridegroom is there present, and they come and they ask, why are the disciples of John fasting and the Pharisees fasting, but your disciples, they're not fasting? And Christ says, how can the sons of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is there? And there's something about the presence then of Christ as the bridegroom, something about the presence of Christ as the husband, yeah, that ought to be a source of great joy and great happiness in that whole experience. Now, as we think of the groom and the husband, I say it takes us directly to Christ. We think of the affection and the attraction that he has to us, and that's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing when you think of that affection, and thereby the choice that Christ has made of his people in the human relationship. There's something about the marriage that is appealing both to the husband and the wife. The husband sees something in the wife that is lovable, and vice versa, and that's good. And I can remember to this day, and I think I mentioned, last time, perhaps the first time I saw Sandra, my wife, that, there was something about her immediately that was attractive to me. And there was an attraction. Took her a while to reciprocate there, but nonetheless, it finally worked out. But there's an attraction. There's an attraction and there's an affection. But what is amazing, and this is the amazing thing now when we look at ourselves in relationship to Christ and why Christ loved us. Here's the wonder of his amazing love. What is there about us that would be attractive to him? By nature, we hated him. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we are alienated from God, without Christ, without hope. Nothing attractive about us. And here's the amazing thing about divine grace, then, about Christ, who loved us while we were yet sinners, who gave himself for us, knowing that we were God-haters, but to reconcile us. And I say, what amazing love that is, that Christ loved us in spite of ourselves, in spite of what we are. And as we think then of his desire being toward us, and we read that in Song of Solomon last time, and we see it again here, that his wife, the queen, is his desire. It's the desire of Christ's heart to know his people, to love his people, to be with his people, and to enjoy that presence. A selfless love as he gave himself. You read Ephesians 5. I'm just being suggestive here. I'm not getting into any great detail, but I just want us to think, and as we think of the marriage relationship and how Paul describes it there in Ephesians chapter 5, of that selfless love that Christ had, for his church. He gave himself for it, a selflessness, providing, nourishing, protecting, and that was a great theme of the psalm that we've read here together. He's the great hero. I don't trivialize this, but the knight in shining armor, if you will, girded he was with his sword to protect and to provide and to sustain all that was necessary for his bride. But a selfless love. And I say that's an example certainly for husbands, and that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5, that we're to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. But what an amazing love that is. And when we think of this love, when we think of this love that Christ has for us, that we then are to have for our wives for us, It's affection, yes. It's emotion, yes. But at the heart of it, at the heart of it is a choice. It's the word love, the principal word for love in both the Old and the New Testaments, are willful words. All right? They are words of the will, not just of the emotion, if you will. So when God loved us, he set his will upon us. When Christ loved us, he set his will upon us. When we love him, we are to set our will upon him. It is not just, I say, emotion or affection. Emotions change, right? Emotions fluctuate. Emotions are always determined by stuff that is happening outside of me. Something bad happens, I'm sad. Something good happens, I'm happy. And our emotions go up and down. But the will here, a choice is made. A choice is made. Please pardon my personal illustrations, but when I talk about marriage here, that's the only one I know. I remember the day, you know, when I chose. I love Sandra. But there was a day that I chose her to be my wife. And in the choosing of her to be my, it was a happy day. You know, it was a happy day. And her friends, when they found out about it, they all got happy. And it was a happy time. I chose her. And in my choosing her, I rejected every other woman on the face of the earth. Now, in biblical terms, right, in biblical terms, I loved her. In biblical terms, I hated every other woman on the face of the earth. But those aren't emotional words, you see. It's not that I have an aversion, but no, I reject every other woman in regard to the relationship that I have chosen to have with her. It's a word of choice. And I say it was a happy day when the word got out on campus, you know, that Barrett asked, you know, there wasn't mourning and there wasn't grief on campus saying, oh, no, Barrett's out of commission now. No, that never crossed anybody's mind, you see. It was a happy time. And you think of that. And I'm saying because there's a spiritual application here. We think of God's choice of us, and there are some people that start getting upset with God and saying, God's arbitrary and God's mean. He loves some, but he hates others. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How can God hate anybody, you see? God is love. God is love, and you can hardly drive down the road any place, right, without seeing that on a bumper sticker someplace. God is love. Smile, God, you've seen that on a bumper sticker, right? God loves you. Smile, God loves you. God is love. Just a little hint, you don't get your theology from bumper stickers, but that's just by the way, right? The Bible tells us that God hates people, right? Psalm 11, Psalm 5, God is the hater of the workers of iniquity. You know, we have this little idea that God loves sinners and hates the sin. Well, that's true, but God hates sinners. God hates sinners, the workers of iniquity. But now let's put this within the framework of what those words mean. It's not saying when Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's not saying that I have this strong emotion for Jacob and I have this aversion. No, it's Jacob have I chosen and Esau have I rejected. All right? God rejects the workers of iniquity. God accepts people, and God, the love of God is going to be known and experienced only in his Son. If we are to know the love of God, if we're to experience the love of God, it is only in relationship to his Son. Outside of his Son, outside of Jesus Christ, there's going to be rejection and there's going to be condemnation and there's going to be the evidence of God's wrath. No, you want to know God's love. The only way to know God's love is to be in his Son. It's in the beloved, in his beloved, then that he gives acceptance. So there's a choice here. There's a choice here that Christ has made for his people. People that have given to him different ideas, but there is this willful choice that includes the affection, yes, includes all of the heart's being. But I say we think of that, we ought to be overwhelmed with the love that Christ has and husbands then are to use that as the standard by which they are then to measure their love for their wives. The husband's desire, his desire is toward me. But we think quickly here of the bride's and the wife's destiny. There's something about the bride. There's something about the bride that is always beautiful, huh? I don't know how many weddings I've had the privilege of officiating over the years. I don't know how many weddings I've attended over the years. But I don't think in my life I've ever seen an ugly bride, right? There's no such thing as an ugly bride. On that day, everybody's concerned about the dress. Everybody's concerned about the appearance. What's the bride going to wear? And she appears, and yeah, it's always the epitome of beauty. Well, when we look at the bride, that's described for us in Psalm 45, the bride that's described for us in the Song of Solomon, the bride that's described for us in Revelation chapter 19, a focus on the beauty. There is a beauty. She's dressed in these beautiful garments, right? The king's daughter is all glorious. Her clothing is of wrought gold as she's brought into the king in raiment of needlework. What beauty the bride here is adorned with. In the Revelation chapter 19, as you have the great picture there of that eternal wedding feast, the bride there is dressed in the robes of righteousness. Dressed in righteousness. What an amazing statement that is. But when you look at Revelation, it's the robe that was given to her. When you look here at this, it's a robe and needlework that was given to her. All were dressed in righteousness. The bride is dressed in righteousness, but not a righteousness that is of her own. We wear the garments of salvation, as Isaiah describes it. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness that Christ himself wove for his people. And we're dressed in that. We're dressed in that. There's an old hymn by Robert Murray McShane. Can't think of all the lines on it. But it has the one line, When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, not till then, Lord, will I fully know what he owes. I forget exactly how it goes. But that line is remarkable. We stand accepted. We stand in righteousness. But the righteousness with which we stand before God as the bride adorned for her husband is the righteousness that has been supplied by and for us by the Lord himself. But you think then about what happens to the bride. Gets a new name, right? You get married, you get a new name. And so it is as believers, as members of the bride of Christ, we bear his name. Remember that scene in Acts when the apostle comes, they're in Antioch, right? They're in Antioch. And we learn there that they were called Christians for the first time there in Antioch. And I know that sometimes viewed as being a derogatory term in that context, and it was, no, it was Paul. You read the text carefully. It was not the world that was saying, oh, you little Christ. No, it was Paul who called the Christians first, the believers, Christians first there in Antioch. A divinely revealed name, a new name given, and we bear his name. Yeah, we bear his name. We're part here of his family. We have a new home. We have a new home. We have new allegiances. In the psalm that we read together, right? What was the bride to do? She was to forget her own people to forget her father's house. In Genesis chapter 1, even, we learn as this marriage, this relationship established, Moses interprets for us there that for this cause a man leaves his father and his mother. And here the bride is to leave the father and the mother, to forget the old. There's a new home, a new allegiance. Old things passed away, all things become new. And as the bride of Christ, we forget the old people. We forget the old life. It's the newness. There's a newness in the life that we have with Jesus Christ. There's a new relationship. The two become one. The two become one. Once there's two, now there's one. There's a new there's a new relationship here that exists in this marriage. And there's a new destiny. There's a new destiny for what God has joined together. No man can tear asunder. And our destiny is that we are to be forever with him. And again, you look at the scene in Revelation chapter 19. You look at the scene in Revelation 19 now as the bride had been made ready for the husband. Forever now in his presence. We are destined to be with him. Marriage customs are different, all right? Marriage customs are different, sure enough, depending upon culture, depending upon time. When you look at the marriage situation there in the New Testament times, in the Jewish setting there, a time of betrothal, right? And it was legal. It was the marriage, basically, contracted, time of betrothal. The arrangement was made. It was a legal relationship. But there was a time period. There was a time period between that betrothal and the time when the groom then would come to take the bride into his own, home. You have that imagery played on in the parable of the 10 virgins, remember? They're waiting for the groom to come to take the bride. So that's the background. And Paul is saying, I betroth you to Christ. Yeah. Well, we're betrothed to Christ. We're with him spiritually. We're with him spiritually. And that relationship that has been established by this divine love and by his selfless sacrifice exists. But the day's coming. The day's coming when the bridegroom comes and takes the bride home to himself. In Revelation chapter 19, particularly, that marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, pictures that time when the groom, when the husband has come, and now he takes the bride home, and forever now in the immediate presence. What a day that will be, huh? What a day that will be when we see Jesus. When we see that one who loved us, when we see that one who gave himself for us, when we see that one who day after day is concerned for us, is providing for us, is nourishing us, is taking care of us, is our defender with his sword in his hand, as it were, as he conquers all of his and our enemies in our behalf. What a day that will be. What a day that will be when he comes and we are in his immediate presence. When faith, yeah, the day will come when what we believe, we'll see. When faith gives way to sight, when faith gives way to sight, and with now our glorified eyes, we will see our dearly beloved, our husband, the Lord Jesus. What a gospel picture. Well, next time we meet, and I think I've scheduled next Lord's Day as well, we'll come talk about the children. And what the family in that relationship bears witness concerning the truth of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we stand amazed when we consider the magnitude and the wonder of thy love. Love for us that are so undeserving and so unworthy and so by nature contrary to everything thou art. But Lord, while we were yet sinners, thou didst love us. You gave us to thy Son, and we have our acceptance in him. And Lord, we pray that as the bride of Christ, we might so live in a way that we forget all the old light, set all the old light, and give ourselves with the joy of being overwhelmed with that one who is our beloved. So Lord, teach us some things here and remind us things that will highlight the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of saving grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.